So last time, from Numbers 3 and 4, we saw God make some declarations and take some actions. He declared the Levites to be confirmed as priests, to be part of the priesthood. Aaron was given oversight of the entire tribe of Levi. He and his four sons were to do the priestly functions in the holy place with the holy furniture. Nadab and Abihu came up. We went elsewhere to see the events that happened, but it is mentioned here that they were not part of the family anymore because they were consumed by fiery judgment from God. They had brought strange fire to burn incense in the golden ark and the incense burner, and God reached out with fire and took them. And that left of Aaron's sons, Eleazar and Ithamar, in this priestly role in the tabernacle, and then they would be through their descendants that they would pass down the responsibilities in the tabernacle for these holy functions and the holy furniture. Aaron was to direct the Levites to care for the tabernacle, and other duties that were a part of that, including the transport of the tabernacle. And God, it kind of comes up twice in the two chapters, but he first talks about taking the place of the firstborn with the Levites. He releases that firstborn requirement and instead says that he would take the Levites to his own. And it applied to livestock as well. So he would take the livestock of the Levites and the Levites themselves. God causes a census of the Levites to be done that is separate from, obviously, we'd already done one census for the Israelites. But we had to do that again because now we were looking at people who were 6 months of age and older. There were 22,273 of the Levites and 22,000 of Israel. You know, I went back and forth on that. Did I get that right? I want to back up and get that. Yeah, every male. Aaron numbered at the command. Yeah, the Levites were 22,000, and the rest of Israel was 22,273. And those 273, if I got that wrong, correct me before we get done, but if you're looking back at it, but the 273 had to be redeemed, and they used 5 shekels of silver, so there was about 170 pounds of silver, and that was given to Aaron and his sons to make up that difference. And then also we got the camp layout for the Levites around the tabernacle. The Gershonites were to the west, the Kohathites to the south, the Merarites were to the north, and then to the east toward the sun, Moses, Aaron, and his sons, and they were Kohathites as well. Steve, after class, talked to me about that a little bit, and I realized I'd overlooked getting that data looked up and out to you all, so there it is. And during a move, we saw what would happen, that Aaron and his sons would prepare the tabernacle for movement, including the furniture, and they would get the furniture, the holy furniture, all covered. There were a lot of details about that given. The holy furniture included the Ark of the Testimony, the table of showbread, the gold lampstands, the golden altar, and the altar for making sacrifices. The Kohathites were responsible to move those things. The Gershonites then would move the coverings and the curtains, and the Merarites would move the structural items. You remember the children of Levi directly were divided up into the sons were Kohath, Gershon, and Merari, and so that lineage was carried on down with regard to determining who had what responsibilities. If a layman, a non-Levite that wasn't assigned these things, did anything priestly, or if he saw even the holy furniture at the times he shouldn't, then death was what was to happen after that. And so we saw all those things where God's laying out the role of the Levites by tribe, by individual son of Levi, and the way that they're going to make these moves. takes a little bit of a in the chapters, we'll see that Moses continues to be given direction by God in different directions, different issues. And so we're going to move on with chapter 5 today. And so first of all, let me just read the first four verses, and we'll talk about them. It says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Command the sons of Israel that they send away from the camp every leper and everyone having a discharge and everyone who is unclean because of a dead person. You shall send away both male and female. You shall send them outside the camp, so they will not defile the camp where I dwell in their midst. The sons of Israel did so and sent them outside the camp, just as the Lord had spoken to Moses. Thus the sons of Israel did." And so we see here that God is continuing to give direction through Moses to the Israelites about how to handle things. And once again, it's good news. We see at the end of these few verses that the Israelites were doing what they were told to. But what they were to do was to send out from the camp the lepers and those that had a discharge. And so we're dealing maybe with some contagions for health reasons, but also those that are unclean because of a dead person. And so you became unclean if you handled a dead body, and those kinds of things. So they were unclean in the eyes of God. And God gives us a purpose here. We have a tendency to, when we read the laws that God gave Israel, we tend to try to figure them out in relationship to how God is promoting the health of the people. And the fact that we can find things like that sometimes is fine, and God may indeed have had that particular purpose. But here God gives a very clear reason for doing it. So it's to not defile the camp where I dwell with them. So there's two issues here. One is God is dwelling with them. We remember from the previous chapters that God's presence would come and would fill the holy place in the tabernacle, cloud by day, fire by night. And so God's presence is there. His glory is there. And with his presence there, then, everything should be so that it honors and gives him glory. And to be nonchalant about something that would make you unclean in terms of handling a dead body, or in just in terms of physical things, is the main reason that God is doing this. So he is asking them to send these people outside the camp until they are either restored clean again, or the malady that was causing the issue and so on would be dealt with, and they would become clean in that way as well. And if we went over, let's go over to Leviticus, I'm sorry, chapter 15. I got kind of a long passage that I want to read over there. We'll get there. Leviticus chapter 15, just to let us get a feel for this uncleanness around a dead person. We haven't spent much time with that. And actually, I'm just going to read through this chapter. It gives so much information about, as Leviticus does, gives a lot of clarity about what would make them unclean and what they had to do about it. And it says, "The Lord also spoke to Moses and to Aaron, saying, Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, When any man has a discharge from his body, his discharge is unclean. This, moreover, shall be his uncleanness in his discharge. It is his uncleanness whether his body allows his discharge to flow or whether his body obstructs its discharge. Every bed on which the person with the discharge lies becomes unclean, and everything on which he sits becomes unclean. Anyone, moreover, who touches his bed shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and shall be unclean until evening. And whoever sits on the thing which the man with the discharge had been sitting shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until evening. Also, whoever touches the person with the discharge shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until evening. Or if a man with a discharge spits on one who is clean, he too shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until evening. Every saddle on which the person with the discharge rides becomes unclean. Whoever then touches any of these things which were under him shall be unclean until evening. And he who carries them shall wash his clothes and bathe in the water and be unclean until evening. Likewise, whomever the one with the discharge touches without having rinsed his hands in the water shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until evening. However, an earthenware vessel which the person with the discharge touches shall be broken, and every wooden vessel shall be rinsed in water. Now, when the man with the discharge becomes cleansed from his discharge, then he shall count off for himself 7 days for his cleansing. He shall then wash his clothes and bathe his body in running water and will become clean. Then on the 8th day he shall take for himself 2 turtle doves or 2 young pigeons and come before the Lord of the doorway of the tent of the meeting and give them to the priest. And the priest shall offer them, one for a sin offering and the other for a burnt offering. So the priest shall make atonement on his behalf before the Lord because of his discharge. Now if a man has a seminal emission, he shall bathe all his body in water and be unclean until evening. As for any garment or any leather on which there is a seminal emission, it shall be washed with water and be unclean until evening. If a man lies with a woman so that there is a seminal emission, they shall both bathe in water and be unclean until evening. When a woman has a discharge, if her discharge is in the body is blood, she shall continue in her menstrual impurity for 7 days, and whoever touches her shall be unclean until evening. Everything also in which she lies during her menstrual impurity shall be unclean, and everything on which she sits shall be unclean. And you can keep going down, and it tells about how to make atonement for her as well. And then in verse 31, thus you shall keep the sons of Israel separated from their uncleanness, so they will not die in their uncleanness by their defiling my tabernacle that is among them. This is the law for the one with a discharge, and for the man who has a seminal emission so that he is unclean by it, and for the woman who is ill because of menstrual impurity, and for the one who has a discharge, whether a male or female, or a man who lies with an unclean woman. And so lots of discussion about what it means to be clean and unclean and what can make you unclean and how to deal with that with regard to the discharge and that kind of thing. Certainly there would be some sensible health benefits with the separation potentially there that God has asked for, but also there's a need here for moral and physical presentability in God's presence. And God says, I'm here, I'm living with them, and so it's a part of this is to honor God and reinforce his holiness. Questions or comments on those 4 verses? Okay. Let's look at verses 5 through 10. So if we turn the page in my case, it says, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel, when a man or a woman commits any of the sins of mankind, acting unfaithfully against the Lord, and that person is guilty, then he shall confess his sins which he has committed, and he shall make restitution in full for his wrong, and add to it 1/5 of it, and give it to him whom he has wronged. But the man who has no relative to whom restitution may be made, for the wrong, the restitution which is made for the wrong must go to the Lord for the priest, besides the ram of atonement by which atonement is made for him. Also every contribution pertaining to all the holy gifts of the sons of Israel, which they offer to the priest shall be his. So every man's holy gift shall be his. Whatever any man gives to the priest, it becomes his. And so we dealt with some physical uncleanness, and now the Lord gives instructions to Moses about the uncleanness that comes from sin. It's not a visible condition. It's a personal condition, a personal sin situation. And here the Lord says to Moses, whether it's a man or a woman, if they commit the sins of mankind, then they are to confess their sins. And I just like the way that sentence, those 3 words come together. That confession says to come back with honesty. I have sinned. I have done it. And it's confessing his sins, meaning not somebody else's sins, but his own. man or woman, but it shows that ownership. I mean, we don't do well when we pass off ownership of our sin, do we? Do we do that? Do we tend to do that? Well, I can tell you, we certainly, if we inherited what Adam had and Adam's attitudes, we sure do, because when God confronts Adam and Eve, what does Adam say about his sin? What are the leading words out of his mouth? This woman you gave me. We'll start out blaming the woman, and you're the one that gave her to me. You made her. I didn't. And so he is very quick to look for all the reasons why they're not his sins, but our sins, our sins. And one piece of what's here is that when these sins occur, there is an obligation to do what you can, not only to confess, not only to have the ownership, and then toward the end of this process be making a sacrifice for sins, for atonement, but also to make it right again to the best of your ability, plus a little bit. And so he says the restitution should be made. In addition to the restitution being made, you add 1/5 or 20% to the wronged person. And so if you cheated somebody, if you stole from somebody, put whatever you want to in that blank where there's some financial value involved or some livestock involved, then you not only have to give them back what you took, but add to that a portion, a 1/5, in an attempt to move that toward making it right. Did it make it right? No, but it was certainly what God asked them to do, and it was in the spirit of trying to set things straight. And what would you do then if the person that you needed to make restitution to, not only they couldn't receive it, but there weren't any relatives to give it to? Then what happened? Then you give it to the priest, including the 20% add-on. And then those things indeed did belong to the priest. And that would be then followed with a ram of atonement. And the ram of atonement then was a sacrifice for the purpose of restoring one, atoning for the sins. And so now you've dealt with the person by making restitution. Now if you're a sinner, you're dealing with the offense to God, and it's the method of securing atonement and deals with the relationship with God and offending him by not following the commandments that he had given them to follow. And so a lot of this is so much more about dealing with God's side of it than man's side, because God is looking at that restitution, and that is a step in settling that with him as well. Questions or comments on sin, restitution, and giving it to the priest? Okay, now for the one that, if you've looked ahead and you knew was coming, this one will be a little bit more challenging. And I'm going to begin in verse 11, and I'm going to take you through the end of the chapter. And then we'll go back and parse it out and do our best to understand what's going on here. It says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, If any man's wife goes astray and is unfaithful to him, and a man has intercourse with her, and it is hidden from the eyes of her husband, and she is undetected, although she has defiled herself, and there is no witness against her, and she's not been caught in the act. If a spirit of jealousy comes over him, that would be the husband, and he is jealous of his wife when she has defiled herself, or if a spirit of jealousy comes over him, and he is jealous of his wife when she has not defiled herself, the man shall then bring his wife to the priest, and shall bring as an offering for her 1/10 of an ephah of barley meal. He shall not pour oil on it, nor put frankincense on it, for it is a grain offering of jealousy, a grain offering a memorial, a reminder of iniquity. Then the priest shall bring her near and have her stand before the Lord, and the priest shall take holy water in an earthenware vessel, and he shall take some of the dust that is on the floor of the tabernacle and put it into the water. The priest then shall have the woman stand before the Lord and let the hair of the woman's head go loose, and place the grain offering of the memorial in her hands, which is the grain offering of jealousy. And in the hand of the priest is to be the water of bitterness that brings a curse. The priest shall have her take an oath, and shall say to the woman, if no man has lain with you, and if you have not gone astray into the uncleanness, being under the authority of your husband, be immune to this water of bitterness that brings a curse. If you, however, have gone astray, being under the authority of your husband, and you have defiled yourself, and a man other than your husband has had intercourse with you, then the priest shall have the woman swear with the oath of the curse, and the priest shall say to the woman, the Lord make you a curse and an oath among your people. By the Lord's making of your thigh will waste away, and your abdomen will swell. And this water that brings a curse shall go into your stomach and make your abdomen swell and your thigh waste away. And the woman shall say, amen, amen. The priest shall then write these curses on a scroll, and he shall wash them off into the water of bitterness. Then he shall make the woman drink the water of bitterness that brings a curse, so that the water which brings a curse will go into her and cause bitterness. The priest shall take the grain offering of jealousy from the woman's hand, and he shall wave the grain offering before the Lord and bring it to the altar. And the priest shall take a handful of the grain offering as a memorial offering and offer it up in smoke on the altar. And afterward he shall make the woman drink the water. When he has made her drink the water, then it shall come about, if she has defiled herself and has been unfaithful to her husband, that the water which brings a curse will go into her and cause bitterness, and her abdomen will swell and her thigh will waste away, and the woman will become a curse among her people. But if the woman has not defiled herself and is clean, she will then be free to conceive children. This is the law of jealousy. When a wife, being under the authority of her husband, goes astray and defiles herself, or when a spirit of jealousy comes over a man and he is jealous of his wife, he shall then make the woman stand before the Lord, and the priest shall apply this law to her. Moreover, the man will be free from guilt, but the woman shall bear her guilt. That's pretty straightforward and easy to understand, and we all know what the purpose and how that was fair, right? That's a challenging passage. It is very far from how we would take care of things today. But we really need to look at this. The first thing that we should recognize right out of the box in looking at this passage is what it says in verse 11. It doesn't say anything about what's coming necessarily, but it says very clearly, the Lord spoke to Moses. So who instituted and explained in detail this process? Lord himself. So many times and so many places when you read about what people look at and think about when they see this process, they start from a perspective of trying to understand it within the culture of man. You know, how is this fair? Why would you do that? What's really going on? What's it really talking about? And even try to explain how the actions occur in the natural part of the world. But that's not where this passage is going. It's not where it starts, and it's not where it ends up. It starts with, the Lord said to Moses, if you've got a man who is jealous with regard to his wife, the cause may be infidelity, that there's no witnesses to, no testimony about, no way to determine if that truly happened or not, that she may that she did this, but it's hidden. The cause may be that he's jealous because he thinks something happened. He's got a spirit of jealousy, and yet she is innocent. And so God gave them in that time this test to take care of dealing with that issue. And so the husband, if he has this spirit of jealousy, whether it's founded or not, he is to bring his wife to the priest, and he takes the responsibility for bringing one-tenth of an ephah of barley. It's the grain offering. In this case, it's called a grain offering of jealousy. And he says it's listed a couple of ways. It says it's a memorial offering, and it's a reminder of iniquity. And it does both of these kinds of things with regard to the wife, with regard to the husband, and even with regard to the nation. When we talk about a memorial offering, it's remembering who they are, the standards God has given them to live by, and what it means to be faithful to God's word, and then by extension, to your own family and to your own spouse, your own husband in this case. It's also a reminder of iniquity. It might be that this grain offering emphasizes and maybe even brings to remembrance the level of sin that the wife may have been involved in, if she was. And so there's a process that is followed once the husband presents his wife and the grain offering. The priest then is to bring her near to stand before the Lord, it says in verse 15. We ought not skip over those words too quickly. It's before the Lord. This is not a function that is drawn around and limited around the society of these Israelites. This isn't their court system. This is them doing what God said to do in this kind of a situation. And this wife is there now before the Lord. And the eyes of God are on her. And their understanding of God, if accurate, would include his omniscience and his omnipotence. He would be the one who knew exactly what happened. There couldn't, in the hopes of anyone involved, be that this secret, if there was one, would not come out. He also was was completely omnipotent. That's the word I couldn't get the right accent on. He has all power, and so emphasizing the presence of God is very significant right there. And the priest then would take holy water, which is undivined. We don't know for sure what the holy water might have been. Very likely could have been from the laver that would have been right there, because they're in the tabernacle area. And the bronze basin that held that laver, that was the laver that held the water. But holy water in a clay vessel, and then add dust from the tabernacle floor. Now, what was so special about the dust from the tabernacle floor? Anybody got anything you'd like to say there? I mean, there's some things we can say are obvious. When God's presence is there, that's where his presence would be, right? And so it's where the glory of God dwells. Would the dust from the tabernacle floor throughout the time of their travels be consistent? Would it always be the same chemical makeup? No, everywhere
the tabernacle was there, it would be blessed, wouldn't it?
Well,
wherever the tabernacle was.
Well, would it be blessed? I mean, the dirt under the tabernacle is never spoken of much outside of here. And so I think what we should recognize here is they're getting the dust from the tabernacle floor. I mean, it emphasizes where they are, that they're in the presence of God, that they're there before God. But I don't think we should go down the path that some might want to go and say, well, there's some particular chemical, medicinal, whatever kind you want to say, properties about that dust. And when you mix it with the water, now you've got something that is going to make a certain kind of reaction. Clearly, as we go through this, any reaction that occurs in the body of this woman isn't because of some dust on the floor. And as we go forward, it won't be because there's some sort of ink chemicals in the water. Because you take the same water, but get different reactions based on what the woman is or is not guilty of that's being hidden or doesn't exist, as the case may be. So we'll talk about that a little bit more, but it's not the properties of the substances that they're putting in the water. So if it's not that, what is it? What is going to make the things happen during this test? God himself. They are doing a test that God gave them, and it is God himself who's going to determine the outcome of this based on what he knows with regard to this woman and her guilt or lack of it. So they're still before the Lord, and her hair is to be loosened. This is a signification of mourning when the hair is dropped down in this environment. That would be showing mourning. And the grain offering is placed in her hand. That's a memorial of the jealousy. And the priest has the water of bitterness in his hand that brings a curse. And the priest says to the woman, take an oath. If no man is with you, if you've not become unclean under the authority of your husband, be immune to the water of this curse. However, if you have gone astray under your husband's authority and defiled yourself with a man who's not your husband, then that is to what she's to swear with an oath. And then say to the woman, the Lord make you a curse and an oath among your people, making your thigh waste away and your abdomen swell. This water will bring a curse. It will go into your stomach. It will make your abdomen swell and your thigh waste away. And the woman is to say, amen, amen. And looking back at the Hebrew words, you could say, truly, so be it. It's the same so be it kind of phrase that when we say amen to a prayer, that it would mean a similar thing. And then in verse 23, the priest will write these curses on a scroll. He's going to wash them off, the words that he wrote on the scroll, into the water of bitterness. And then he shall make the woman drink it. Now that's the order that the words are said here, but we're going to see that's the direction. We're going to see some other actions that go with having her drink that. And so the next couple of verses talk about this is how the priest goes about making her drink it. He takes the grain offering of jealousy from the woman. He weighs it before the Lord, and he brings it to the altar. He takes a handful of that grain and offers it as a memorial in smoke on the altar. And then, now is the time the woman drinks the water. In verse 27, it says, after drinking, if defiled, if she's been unfaithful, the water will cause bitterness. Her abdomen will swell, and her thigh will waste away, and the woman will become a curse among the people. Let's look at Leviticus 20:10 for a minute. That will be a good piece to bring into. It's a very, very obviously just one verse. But this is in addition to and separate from this procedure. These are part of the laws given to the Israelites through Moses. And in verse 20 says, verse 10 says in chapter 20, let me get over to chapter 20, might read right there. Chapter 20, verse 10, if there is a man who commits adultery with another man's wife, one who commits adultery with his friend's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. So if they know someone is guilty of adultery, what's the penalty? Death. And so, as a result of what we're seeing here, if the woman is guilty, what's her penalty? Death. So whether most, and I would tend to agree, would say that this swelling that's going on and these maladies that occur, for her to become the curse, I think she dies from it. It doesn't come right out and say that, but it certainly implies that strongly. But even if it didn't, if the Israelites are faithful to their directions, what are they going to do? put her to death. We'll come back and talk about some more of that before we get done. But let's go on to verse 28 for a minute. If the woman is not defiled, if she is clean, she is then free, and she will conceive. And the way the words are written, you could easily say conception is guaranteed, is assured, is expected, which in the culture that we have here and within the Word of God, these conceptions are gifts from God, aren't they? These are what women treasure, was having children for the family and was very meaningful to them and showed the favor of God. And so she can expect that favor of God if she is undefiled. Verse 29, this is the law of jealousy for times of a wife being defiled, or when a husband simply has a spirit of jealousy, is suspect. And he makes the Lord stand before her. In verse 30, it says it again. And then the priest is to apply the law. Verse 31, the man remains free from guilt, but the woman bears her guilt. How do you feel about this passage? Is this an easy one? No, this one's tough to think about. It's tough to give thought to even that last phrase about the man, the husband, is free from guilt, but the woman bears her guilt. And that, of course, is in the context of if she has guilt. I want to deal with one thing, because there are people that believe this, and people turn to this and essentially take this passage to mean that this is chemically induced abortion. I can't get there from here. I don't even know why. I mean, the people that support abortion, that want to say they believe the Bible, are hard-pressed, aren't they? I mean, really hard-pressed. You can't make that case. That case is so contrary to the Scriptures, it would be laughable if it wasn't such a sad result of millions of babies dying. But I'm just going to point this out. So if somebody says this to you, you can just real quickly say, where is a pregnancy even mentioned here? There's no pregnancy here. A swelling abdomen does not mean some sort of body's rejection of a child developing in his mother's body. There is nothing here to go that way. This is only to be applied if there's suspected adultery or jealousy in the eyes of the husband. And only then for situations where there's not some witness or confirmation, or because they had a system to come and bring accusation before people, right? They could bring their witnesses and get judicial conclusions passed on these kinds of things. This is only when the husband essentially is coming and saying, I've got no evidence of this, but I just in my soul, I know, you know? And so it's only in those situations where you can't go to outside information for confirmation. So we need to go back to a question we asked ourselves at the beginning. Who provided this process and commanded it to be done? God Himself. And as we read the text, it is obvious that God Himself is the one that's going to cause the reaction with him and the woman's body to clarify what's going on. So what's special about the components of the drink? There is something special about the components. They are put together in obedience to what God has told them to do. Now that doesn't give it power, but that does make it special. And so on one hand, and I'm not going to do this, but I could almost quit here and say, hey, God brought it. God told them to do it. So what is there left to talk about? We're done. Let's go home. But I don't think that would be fair to any of us to stop there. I want you to go over to 2 Kings 5. We're going to read briefly verses 1 through 14. I think this is a good principle to bring into the discussion. It could even be used as an excuse to just quit talking and say, God said it, now do it to these people and let's go on. But I don't think that would be good. But I'm going to read these first 14 verses of 2 Kings chapter 5. Now Naaman, captain of the army of the king of Aram, was a great man with his master and highly respected because by him the Lord had given victory to Aram. The man was also a valiant warrior, but he was a leper. Now, the Armenians had gone out in bands and had taken captive a little girl from the land of Israel, and she waited on Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, I wish that my master were with the prophet who's in Samaria. Then he would cure him of his leprosy. Naaman went in and told his master, saying, Thus and thus spoke the girl who's from the land of Israel. Then the king of Aram said, Go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel. He departed and took with him 10 talents of silver and 6,000 shekels of gold and 10 changes of clothes. He brought the letter to the king of Israel, saying, And now as this letter comes to you, behold, I've sent Naaman my servant to you, that you may cure him of his leprosy. When the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and said, Am I God? To kill and to make alive, that this man is sending word to me to cure this man of his leprosy? But consider now and see how he is seeking a quarrel against me. It happened when Elisha, the man of God, heard the king of Israel had torn his clothes, that he sent word to the king, saying, Why have you torn your clothes? Now let him come to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel. So Naaman came with his horses and his chariots and stood there in the doorway of his house of Elisha. Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh will be restored to you, and you will be clean. But Naaman was furious, and went away and said, Behold, I thought he will surely come out to me, and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God, and will wave his hand over the place, and cure the leprosy, and cure the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned and went away in a rage. Then his servants came near and spoke to him and said, My father, had the prophet told you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? How much more then when he says to you, Wash and be clean? So he went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan, according to the word of the man of God. And his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Why was Naaman upset?
Looking for some magic or something.
He was looking for some grand thing that would just be overwhelmingly audacious and impressive and show the power of God. What was wrong with the answer that he did get? I mean, it wasn't that. What was it? Go take a bath. I mean, in essence, other than specifying the place, he said, go down and clean yourself off in the Jordan. And Naaman was unimpressed. Now, there are multiple reasons things going wrong here in Naaman's mind. One is he did not appreciate who God was. He didn't appreciate who Elisha was. He just didn't appreciate those things in fullness because they didn't act and do and provide the things he expected. And so the answer was just too simplistic. But the servants wisely said, why don't you just do what he told you to? Why not? You came here looking for something that God would use to heal you of this leprosy. You've been asked to do this simple thing. Why would you not do it? And so he goes and does it, and what are the results? Better than he could have hoped for. The disease wasn't just gone. His skin was made like a very young person. we'd probably all head for the Jordan if we could do it again, right?
Yeah.
But this was for Naaman. And the principle here is, when God gives directions, it isn't valuable because you can figure it out. It's valuable because God gave the directions. Now, unfortunately for us, we don't have some testimonies written that were recorded in the scriptures about how this process was used to bring about God-given great results. That would be fun. It would help us understand more about how this was to fit into their culture. But there's a few things that we can look at and think about that would help us probably understand why this was a good result for the people of Israel. And when we think about it, we have to stop and think for a moment about their society, how it worked, and all of the things that go on in that. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1. Deuteronomy 24, 1. Says, when a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out from his house, and she leaves his house and goes on and talks about some of the consequences later on, but it shows us how easy divorce was and who commanded the reins of actuating divorces. How easy was it? What did he have to do, a husband? Write a letter because she didn't find favor with me. There's something about her that I find indecent. Whatever it was. We see by the time we get to Jesus' day, they even bring this up. Because he says, if God puts them together, don't separate them. Leave them married. And so that's the general rule that Jesus gives, and they go, ooh, I don't know if I want to get married. They said that. So why would a man marry then if you can't figure a way out? There's no escape hatch that's readily there. It's very clear that that's how it become to be interpreted. And so in the society, is it a patriarchal society that God is establishing? Absolutely. He gave those men a lot of responsibility. He also gave them a lot of authority, and they had a lot of authority within their own home. And so these men have great power over the women in their lives, their wives in particular. And with this tool available, do men get unreasonably suspicious about things, whether it's their wives or something else? Yeah, we're pretty good at that. We know in our heart. I know what he said, but I also know what he must have done. You know, we just kind of have a, we talk about women's intuition. I think that's the man's intuition. You know, you look at the world and you go, well, I know what they said, but that isn't what they mean. And a lot of times we're right. I think you can look at the political world right now and see through an awful lot, can't you? You don't have to be a man to do that. But it's out there. And I'm not talking about just one side of the aisle on that. But it's there, and they had a lot of power. What would the life be like in the family if a man became very suspicious that his wife was being unfaithful or had been unfaithful, and the issue isn't resolved? Be a pretty miserable life for everybody. God here has provided for them a way to deal with that, a way to clear the air about what you don't know. And we could say, well, it seems whatever. We could put whatever word we want to behind it. It seems to lack some fairness. It seems this. It seems that. But we should not back off a bit with what God has given them for direction has also recognized that it's his power that's involved in it. Let's talk about the unfairness piece for a minute. What happened to the man that was involved with the defilement of this woman?
He didn't have to go before the priest.
Go over to Numbers.
Well, he was killed.
Well,
he killed both of them.
We don't know who it was. So the people couldn't kill him. Go over to Numbers 32, 1 through 23. For some reason, this passage looks too long, so let me make sure I got the right one down. 32. That's a long passage. Let me look down at verse 23. Yeah, so let me just give you the context here to verse 23. They have moved into the area of the promised land. And Reuben and Gad, as tribes, have decided to settle east of the Jordan. That ground was available at the time that this was written. The Israelites already had free reign there. It wasn't like wiping out the Canaanites, as they're going to have to do west of the Jordan. And so Gad and Reuben settle there, and the agreement is, and direction by Moses is, when the time comes that we march into Canaan, you're going along. And they said, oh, you bet. We'll get our armies together. We'll be part of conquering the land of Canaan. It's for the whole nation, regardless of the fact we're going to live over here. And Moses said, okay, all right. Verse 23. But if you will not do so, behold, you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sins will find you out. That man that's left, if she was indeed defiled by some man, is he safe because the secret is kept at this point? No. The very same God that instituted what's going on here in this way of sorting out the truth will also make sure, I'm fairly certain, that the man is taken care of. Even if it doesn't include death in this life, but I think it will, not only to mention that, he's going to have to live with this secret. Secrets like this, I would think, would eat you up. But I'm certain that God's going to see that justice is done. And so whatever that justice might look like in the eyes of God, I trust that it will be just. That's what I would expect out of this. I'm going to take you one more thing, and then I'll listen to your questions and see which ones I can answer. Go over to Proverbs 31. And many of you already know what that chapter is about. Whoops, skipped into Psalms. Proverbs 31, but there's a phrase in there that I want to look at in verses 10 through 12. Proverbs 31, 10 through 12. An excellent wife who can find her worth is far above jewels. The heart of her husband trusts in her, and he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not evil all the days of her life. And it goes on to describe things that she does. This process for the woman whose husband is jealous and suspicious when she is truly innocent is a godsend. Because trust is restored. And the trust of a husband and his wife is beyond measure in terms of its value for their relationship, for the family, and for joy in living. Somehow, God has determined that he's going to provide that escape for the woman who is unjustly living with a husband that is suspicious and wrong. And if there are probably many other good things coming out of this process that I, in my feeble blindness, am missing. But that one is very clear and very valuable and is a gift to those women who were unjustly living with husbands under suspicion that was not founded. Now, what questions do you have or comments you'd like to make? Yes, sir.
Yeah, would she not be like a witness against the man? Like,
you mean the guilty one, the guilty wife, the guilty woman?
The woman is guilty, and then she can accuse the man.
Well, I think she could.
So then they would go through.
Like, yeah, if she says yes, I can even see in this process, women stopping midstream and saying, "Fine, put me to death, but that's the one." And I would say that would be a very possible, probable outcome, but I don't know. Yeah, Dave?
Yeah, I think the overriding feature of significance here is the holiness of God.
Mm-hmm.
And I think sometimes we forget that he was present in the tabernacle between the cherubims, and he was also present every day in a pillar and a cloud, and every night in a pillar of fire. These entire 40 years, and these instructions are given every single on the wilderness side of Jordan. And the entirety of the nation of Israel is living in the presence of God.
Mm-hmm.
And God cannot tolerate sin in his presence.
This whole chapter is headed in that direction as well as this process.
Yeah, so this process is part of revealing the holiness of God. Any sin in his presence he will not tolerate, even if it's secret. It will be revealed.
Yeah, very good point.
A significant statement on the holiness of God.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
Does it ever mention how many times a man can bring his wife before the priest if she has been found innocent due to his jealousy?
I don't know of any. I mean, as far as I know, the whole process is shown right here. So this is given as a law. So,
Rick, I'd like to make a comment too. I think that oftentimes we're kind of so steeped in this, steeped in the modern feminist movement that we don't realize it. That when we approach a text like this, our inclination is to assume that this man who's bringing his wife before the Lord is, obviously the word jealous is used, and we really have a negative connotation of that, but ultimately, you know, if he's bringing her before the Lord, he's probably appealed to her. Like, there's, you know, we assume ill intent on the side of the man instead of assuming that all of those things, all the processes, all the relational processes had taken place for him to get her to confess, and that he still doesn't believe her, he's just trying to verify before the Lord. I mean, if he wanted to, I mean, he could probably take her outside the camp and murder her if he wanted to in this culture. But at the end of the day, it's like he's trying to follow what the law has prescribed. And so oftentimes when we approach a text like this, we assume ill intent from mm-hmm. the man's side. And that ought not to be so, in my opinion. You know, if it's come to this point, he's just trying to follow what the Lord has prescribed in his word. So.
Yeah, that's a good point. I mean, he could have just divorced her, too, if he wanted to. I mean, just give her a letter and say, go away. So, and there's an interesting thing in this that I just now realized as you said that. It really isn't optional if he's a jealous husband. It is a command if you're a husband and you have this suspicious attitude toward your wife. You are to do this. It's not optional like if I want to settle it. No. This is what you're supposed to do. So good point, Russell. What else? This is a challenging passage, and I will quickly admit very, very directly, I was a little bit challenged because some time back I had a guy come to me on the abortion side of this and work really hard at pushing me toward admitting that, well, here's abortion in the Bible. And so I've got a mindset when I read this that just really, I had to really work hard to set that aside to get past that and see and see the other things in this passage. So I appreciate the help of everybody in what you're seeing, because I probably started out a little off center on this passage, but worked at it. Yeah.
It's interesting to note in the NET Bible, which the notes in the NET Bible on why they translated what they translated. We got the translator notes.
Mm-hmm.
So what's interesting is jealous is a good and acceptable translation. The suspicious is probably a better translation.
Yeah.
When you look at it from that standpoint, other than suspicious, it's a different light on it than jealousy. Now, if you're suspicious, obviously, of your wife having an affair, jealousy would result in a natural outflow. But I think the real intent here probably is initially the husband is suspicious that something inequitable is going on.
Yeah.
So it puts a little bit different framework if you come at it from that standpoint.
Good.
And also, it would have to be an incredible deterrent.
Oh, my.
Incredible deterrent.
Yep.
To sexual immorality. That's what God was after. He was after the holiness of his people. So you might think twice about it before you do it.
You'd sure think twice after you saw this done once. Yeah. Very good. Well, thank you all. Appreciate your patience. Next time we're going to talk about the Nazirite vow.